Please turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now, as you do that, I wanted to call your attention to something. Now, our topic is endurance as a Christian. And it's actually an ethic, believe it or not. So we're looking at this as God's standard. When we talk about endurance, we're not just talking about something to do, something to aim for. We're not just talking about putting this as a checklist. I don't think it's something you can. To have a life where you're aimed at not giving up, where you live this way, has to really come from who you are. Because I think eventually you do give up if it's not really you. I mean, calling people to follow Christ, eventually, that's just an impossible task. I mean, when Jesus went to the rich young ruler and said, hey, give it all up. The guy understood it. Okay, yep. No, I can't live that way. And, you know, eventually he left. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. This is an ethic for the Christian life. So I thought I'd look into some impressive feats of endurance as I was thinking about endurance. And I found the top 10. Here you go. I do not advise you to do any of these things. All right. Number 10. You might be surprised by some of these. Living underwater for 73 days. I went snorkeling this last summer and could only handle 15 seconds worth. So that's impressive to me. All right. Number 9, and by the way, living underwater, they weren't actually trying to hold their breath that long, okay? Number 9, the 9th feat of endurance, 438 days living in space. That was done by a guy named Valery Polyakov, and he did that from 1994 to 1995. He missed my wedding, by the way. That would be a good excuse, though, if you're going to, you know, miss somebody's wedding. I'm going to be in space, you know, 438 days. Okay, the 8th one here, this I thought was interesting, 264 hours without sleeping. That was Randy Gardner, and he did that in 1965. And now, just in case you're not a math major, that's 11 straight days, okay? Without any stimulant, by the way, so there you go. 7th, 86 hours running continuously. Yeah, I'm not doing that one either, or even attempting that. Kim Allen did that in 2012 from New Zealand. Kim was from New Zealand. And what's incredible is that she set the record at 85 one year and then broke it, you know, the next, or at 86. And I'm thinking to myself, man, if I break it, if I do the record at 85, I'm thinking to myself, that's great. That's enough, right? It might take me a whole year to recover from 85. By the way, she was 47 years old, so no excuses, okay? All right. Can you imagine? I was thinking about it. Imagine having her as a friend, you know. Kim, could you run down to the store and get me some eggs? Right? No, literally. Go, you know. You can do this. Number 6, 22 minutes underwater with no air. 22, this is true. The guy's name is Stig Severinsen, and interestingly enough, he's a breathing expert, okay? He literally is. He teaches yoga to help people learn how to control breathing, and I would say that's the right guy, okay? And he did this in 2012, okay? Number 5, 48 hours in virtual reality. You would be in a virtual reality, I think, if you did that, but this guy's name is Thorsten Wiedemann. He's German. You probably say V, right? Wiedemann. 2016, he did that. Some kind of gamer expert guy. I don't know. Number 4, one of my favorites, 41 minutes without blinking. 41 minutes without blinking. This happened in the Northern Territory, Australia. Fergal Fleming and Stephen Stagg. And by the way, the old record was 17 minutes. And again, that's one of those that if you get to 18, it seems like that's enough, right? I mean, that's a little excessive. 41 minutes, that's impressive. Okay, so 3, 11 hours playing a Wimbledon tennis match, and that happened in 2010. John Isner defeated Nicholas Mayhut, and apparently they became friends after the match. That would do it, right? Hey, good job. I don't even care who wins. 11 hours, we did that. Let's go have, you know, lunch. The second one, 76 hours in continuous flight. This was a fully solar-powered airplane. And the name of the plane was the Solar Impulse 2, which to me sounds like they bested the Solar Impulse 1. Piloted by Bertrand Piccard in 2016. Yes, Piccard, right? I know, there's some Star Trek people out there going, I knew it! Star Trek guy that, you know, can fly. They went from Japan to Hawaii. So that was that was an impressive feat. But the number one feat of endurance, 15 days without food or water. This was done by a guy named Prahlad Jani, an elderly Indian man, 82 years old. And by the way, he did this. This was in 2010, and he did this at a hospital. And it wasn't because he was sick. He did it there so that he could be under the watchful eye of some, you know, helpful people in the medicine. And that was amazing. Now, I'm not encouraging any of you to do any of these feats of endurance. I just wanted you to know there are feats of endurance that have been accomplished out there. Amazing things. But there is one act of endurance, of course, that trumps them all, and that is what we're talking about this morning. It is amazing, because it is a work of God to be able to get a person to be faithfully committed to Him all their lives. And we should consider that, because Hebrews 13 calls us to do that very thing. Now, Hebrews 13 is the practical part of Hebrews. For 12 chapters, you remember it's been doctrine. And, you know, he's taught us, here's what gets a sinner to a holy God. Here's what Bible-defined salvation is. That's what Hebrews chapters 1 through 12 has been. It's only through Jesus Christ. And then he says, if you're truly in Jesus Christ, then you need to know God's standards for how to live. And there are four of them that we're going to work our way through here in Hebrews. The first one is love, and we saw that in verses 1 through 4. The second one, contentment, in verses 5 through 6. And then the third one that we just started last week, endurance. Endurance. Making it to the end. Finishing well. Verses 7 through 16. Now the whole thing about how we live as Christians has two massive effects. Two massive reasons why the way we live our lives is important. Now first of all, we live this way. We live by God's standards to bring God glory. Yeah, that's our aim. That's primary. When God saves a man or woman, he saves them out of a self-glory into a direction of God-glory, okay? Being a God-glorifying person. That's really the heart of it. It's oftentimes when I'm talking to an unbeliever where I want to go. We can talk about the things you have done or not done, or how you violated, you know, God's commands and that, and you might think that you're a pretty decent person. But ultimately, how we define what is God type of good has to do with, does it glorify God? That's our new greatest concern. That's our new direction, bringing Him glory. Now, real quick, I want you to follow this here, and I don't think you'll be able to in your Bibles. If you want to, you can go ahead and try. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Now, we know that. That's verse 23. Now, in seeing that, Paul says a lot of important things when he says, for we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you fall short of it, Now think about this here. First of all, God's glory is the goal, right? When he says that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what he's telling us is that God's glory is the goal, right? If you fall short of it, then it must be then something you have to get to, but he says you can't, right? If he's telling us for all have fallen short of it, it's something that we have to attain to, but you can't. And the reason why, and by the way, he's not selecting people, he says all. And so if you fall short of it, it's something that you have to get to, but you can't. Why? He tells us sin. And then second, he defines sin in saying it that way. What is sin? It is falling short of God's glory. Now there are only two glories. There are other glories you could say. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a variety of glories. But when you get right down to it, there are really only two main glories. There is man's glory and there is God's glory. If you're falling short of God's glory, then whose glory do you do all that you do? Yours, right? And that's the sin that sends you to hell, by the way. When God saves you, he changes you at that level. I want you to think of it this way. There is a glory change at salvation. You come to that place where you realize your sin has offended the glorious holy God. And you need another to be your substitute. There's a new orientation away from your glory and toward God's glory at salvation. This is how we define a Christian. And that's why what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is so important. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, unveiled face. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Unveiled face. What are you saying? What's he talking about there? The veil of Moses, right? Now, you remember Moses, he put that veil on his face. And do you remember why he did that? He did it to hide all that glory on his face because it was fading away. Now, why was it fading away? Because you remember Moses would go and he would go to meet with the Lord on that mountain. He would come down off that mountain with a glow on his face, telling you and I, telling those Israelites, I've just been with the holy God. You can tell there is no hiding it. You know what happened up there. I was with him. You can see it. It's written all over my face. There's glow. And you know, you read Exodus 34 and it says that God hid him in the cleft of the rock so that that glory wasn't straight on. So even the hiding of the glory marked his face. He said, well, why would he put a veil over that? Just shining the glory of God. Coming down off that mountain with the glory of God. Look, that guy's just been with the Lord. You can see it's all over his face. Why would you want to hide that? Well, it would start to fade. And they wanted to hide that. It started to look like the Lord wasn't with them anymore. See? And then he'd go up that mountain and get recharged again, see? So in verse 18, when it says, we all with unveiled face, it's saying that we have what Moses couldn't get. Now listen, a face that never needs a veil because it's always charged up. Isn't that good? Always God's glory. Wow. We're different. When he saves us to be different. And that shining of the glory is the very ethics that we're talking about in Hebrews 13. It's always charged up. How so? Christ. See? In 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Christ. See? You get in Christ and you get that glory. And that's the whole point. And so, chapter 3, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, right? Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so the more we grow as believers, the brighter that glory is. And he says that happens from the Spirit, and the image of that glory is Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture? We become more and more like Christ, and the more that glory shines. Boy, no veil anymore. Why would... The shame is that we spend so much of our lives dabbling with the world. It's like we're wanting to put a veil over it. Why are we hiding this thing? What are we hiding that glory for? The whole reason why we come to Christ is that that veil might be taken away, so that we might live lives that are glorious, displaying the image of that glory being Jesus Christ. Now that's our new direction, see? So let's get back to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 21. Here's what paying attention to God's standards does. Oh man, this is so good. He says, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now those are his standards. Working in us, what's he working in us? That which is pleasing in his sight. What's pleasing in his sight? Those standards of his. And what's he doing? He's working those standards in us. How do you do it? Through Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To whom be glory forever and ever. See it? That's where we're going. That's what these are all about. So we bring him glory. And I'll tell you this. We had no interest in that before salvation. And when you start talking like that before salvation, you say, oh, I'm out of here. All done. I don't need to hear that. That's boring. That doesn't make any sense to me. That has nothing to do with me in my life. For the believer, it's everything to us. It was all about our own glory back then. Now it's about his. But there's a second thing about why God gives us his standards, and that is to reach the lost. And you know, it makes sense to me because, again, you can't hide the glory. We could hide the glory in a certain sample, but boy, when we live for him, it can't be hidden. The veil is off. And people see that, and there's an attention given, and it gives us an opportunity to point to the one who saves, right? Christ. To have an impact on their lives so that God can save them. And again, we could just spend time, you know, 1 Peter 2, we've done that before. Matthew 5, salt, light, let your light so shine before men so that they might see your deeds and do what? Glorify the Father who is in heaven. See, that's how it works. They see it on you and they go, whoa. I don't know who your energy source is, but that doesn't look natural. That doesn't look human. It's not. It's not. I wouldn't be this way. On my own, no way. In him, oh yeah. So, verses 1 through 4, you produce a love that they can't produce. They see a love that they can't produce. Verses 5 through 6, they see a contentment that they can't live out. And now verses 7 through 16, an endurance. And this third one really speaks to the believing unbeliever who hasn't come all the way to Christ yet in true saving faith. He or she is thinking about chucking this thing for good. And here's the contrast. True believers that stay the course. True believers that endure. You know, we face trials differently, don't we? We face suffering differently, don't we? Verse 9 of Hebrews 13, not in our own strength, not in the strength of rules and tradition and trying to be good, but what does it say? Strengthened by grace. And then verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And all of that speaks to endurance. You live by his strength because yours won't do, right? And it's going to be hard. You're going to want to give up. Why? We seek the city. What city? Where Christ is. Why would you want to do that? To be with him? Because he's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our life. Colossians 3. When Christ, our life, appears. See? So how can we make it to the end? Five essentials on how to finish well. First of all, verse 7, follow faithful leaders. Now, we went over this last time. Look at it there. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, what helps us get there? Faithful leaders, elders that shepherd us, that speak God's word to us, explaining it, right? And then live out the faith to live how God wants us to live. He says, hey, imitate that. Pay attention to that and imitate that. Use those leaders as blueprints for you. Their lives, their convictions that come from understanding Scripture, that come from understanding sound doctrine. You see? I tell you, you know, you see a leader, and this would happen for me as a newer believer. I remember this. You'd see a leader, and you see, man, he's living that. I sure would like to live that way and everything. What I needed to do is attach that life to his doctrine. I wonder what he believes that makes him live that way. I need to know, I need to be able to connect that. And this is a bit of what he's saying here. That's why he puts it together. Now, to introduce the next essential to you, let's ask a question. What are the leaders in this church teaching us when they speak God's word to us? What teaching is their faith based on? One main thing: Jesus Christ. The truth about Jesus Christ. You can say it this way: the doctrine of Christ. This is the great emphasis. Everything always comes back there. Everything always connects there. We could talk about the doctrine of God, and that would be important. That would lead us to the doctrine of Christ. We could talk about the doctrine of Scripture, and that would be important. But that would lead us to the doctrine of Christ. John 5, he said, you search the Scriptures, but they speak about me. It's the whole purpose of them. He is the subject of their speaking from the Word. And so the second essential, secondly, is focus on Christ. You want to grow in your endurance. You want to make sure that you have the essential to finish well in life. Focus on Christ. Verse 8. Now look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. What a fabulous verse. But let me ask you this. Very familiar verse. How many of you have ever tried to study this verse in its context? You have it on the, maybe you have it on the, as a plaque somewhere. Maybe a little framed deal. Or it's on your fridge. You tried to study this? You realize that that verse comes right after, remember your leaders and follow them and imitate their faith. Oh, by the way, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say, okay, whoa, what? What are you doing here? What are we talking about here? And then you get to verse 9 and he said, oh, by the way, stay away from strange teaching. You say, is this guy, are you like connecting thoughts here? What is going on? I like flow. I like context. Why is that verse here? Why does he have to tell them that Jesus is the same? Follow faithful leaders. Be strengthened by grace. Keep seeking that city. Oh, and don't forget, Jesus is the same. What's the connection? William Hendrickson put it this way, quote, "In this fast-changing world, nothing seems dependable and permanent. Leaders come and leaders go. One leader, however, is unchangeable, Jesus Christ," end quote. I like that. There's the connection, isn't it? Hey, he does tell you to remember your leaders. But you know, I love it. But don't commit idolatry, right? Don't forget 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. He says, I'm only asking you to follow me as I follow whom? Christ. As I follow Jesus. Are you following the right Jesus? How do we know that you're following Christ? You're following the one who's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, right? Jesus Christ is unchangeable. That's called immutability in theology world. It means not able to be changed, not able to mutate, right? The world brings its change. Sin brings its change. The devil brings change. All trying to change you spiritually. Jesus Christ brings you stability. He never changes. He never changes. That's the connection. God gave his word to Adam and Eve. This is it, period. The serpent comes and says, maybe there's more to this. I'm not suggesting you throw out the command. I'm just suggesting that you change it a little. We don't need that. We need one who will never change, who will keep us tied to that verse 7 word that the leaders are speaking to us that match Scripture. That's what we need. It is the full Jesus. Notice both names, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's the human name. The word Jesus, literally the one who saves. This is his name given at birth. Christ, a word that means anointed one, Messiah, sent one. Listen, the name has both a connection to being human and a connection to being divine. And combined, they tell us he's capable of saving you and guiding you where you need to go. He is both perfectly human, human in the perfect sense, and he has a deity that is undiminished, full of perfection. He can make you endure because he never changes. He is constant. He is the faithfulness that you and I need to have. Now let's think a little deeper about how this kind of direction helps us endure and break this verse down here. Now he gives us, notice, three time segments about Jesus to help us think about how he helps us. He helps us because, number one, Jesus has an eternal past. Now, what's he saying when he says Jesus Christ the same yesterday? By putting Jesus Christ right in front, what he's doing is saying, remember your leaders, remember Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the greatest leader to remember. God gives leaders to the church to guide you, imitate their faith, but he gives the greatest leader, Jesus Christ. And by the way, unlike your leaders, he never changes. He's the same yesterday. Why say it that way? Well, whatever Jesus was like yesterday, it's the same today and the same always, right? What's yesterday mean? Well, you remember this book was written in the 60s, the literal 60s, the first 60s, right? Okay? So this was written about like 30 plus years before Christ died and was raised and was ascended to heaven. Yesterday could mean during his earthly life then. Could be what he's talking about. Just a reference to his ministry on the earth. So he would be saying then, hey, Jesus Christ, the same as when he ministered on the earth. Could be saying that. But I believe he has more in mind. You see, the yesterday for Jesus goes as far back as you can go. Why? Because Jesus is eternal, right? What's that mean? It means that he has no beginning and no end. In Revelation, it says it this way. He's the Alpha and the what? And the Omega. There at the beginning and there at the end, because he's eternal. So we're going to think about this here, the fact that Jesus has an eternal past. Now, over and over it says in the Bible that God sent his Son, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, right? Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was born from the womb of a virgin named Mary. How'd he get there? Luke 1, the Holy Spirit put him there. There's no human father, see? Who's the Father then? God the Father. And so that tells us that Jesus had a pre-existence. How? He's eternal. He's eternal. And that's how the author of Hebrews has seen Jesus this whole letter. Chapter 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son today, I have begotten thee. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, you might see that and say, oh, that looks like he's saying he's had some beginning here and everything. It's your father's son. But the problem is when we do that, we're looking at it in purely a human way. We're not looking at it from a sense of title. We're looking at it biologically. But that statement in Hebrews 1:5 is not a biological statement. It says he was begotten. It doesn't mean that he had a beginning, although it looks like it. It says it that way because it is based on a unique relationship. It's not talking about an event, but a plan with purpose based on an already existing relationship. The kind that's like a father to a son. Notice, though, another thing. Earlier in verse 2, Hebrews 1:2. The Son made the world. Okay, he existed before the world was made because he actually was the one who made the world, right? And then verse 3, Jesus is the exact representation and radiance of the Father's glory and nature. That's saying something, right? We're learning something about him. Now, how can you be exactly like God? And for God to say there's only one God, and for example, in Isaiah 42, when he says, "I there's only one, and I will not give my glory to another," how do you say those things? 1 Corinthians 8, there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is what? One. How do you say that, and yet show over and over in Scripture that he's exactly like God, the Father? Unless by that you mean he is God. Making him, therefore, one who is eternal. When it says in John 3:16, only begotten son, monogamous, it means the unique son. A son born like no other. How was he born like no other? Because he already existed. How? He's eternal. There's the point. He said, can you prove that? Well, he appeared in the Old Testament. His appearances are what's called theophanies. Moses in Exodus, you remember, said, no man can see God and live, right? Remember that? No man can see God and live. 1 Timothy 1, he says the same thing. No man has seen God, is what it says in 1 Timothy 1. I think it's there in verse, it's 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, I believe. John chapter 1 says, no man has seen God. None. Not a single person. Yet in Genesis 16, we are told that Hagar is visited by an angel that is called the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And in fact, a better translation, I think, than angel is messenger. A messenger of Yahweh that she winds up calling Yahweh. Same thing in Exodus 3. Yahweh appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Judges 6, the Lord appears to Gideon physically. And then the Bible teaches that Jesus created the world. John 1, 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 10, the world was made through him. Colossians 1, 16, for by him all things were created in him, in heaven and on earth, all things through him and for him. Hebrews 1, verse 2, same thing. How about all the prophecies in the Old Testament? Jesus said in John 5, you search the scriptures and it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, the whole Old Testament tells us about Jesus. Well, how can it do that before he was even born? Because he's always been. In fact, the prophecies made sure that we understood that was the kind of Messiah that was coming. You go back to Genesis 3:15 and you see that it's always been about this warfare between the cursed serpent called the devil and the seed of the woman to come. But then we learn something about that seed of the woman to come in a prophecy like Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, his name will be called Mighty God. Why call him that name? If he's not God, then that name is the greatest exaggeration ever. He must be God. And then Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Tell us how long ago. From the days of eternity. He's eternal. He's a child that is eternal. You say, well, what does it mean that he's a son? I mean, we were talking about, there's a debate on whether or not the eternal sonship. You ever heard of that debate? In that? Well, Psalm 2 calls him the son. But I think sometimes why it's hard for us to really think about him as the son is because we think of the title or the name, the word son in a biological way. Rather than as a title. He's the son. And that just means he's of the same as God. One essence, three person, right? We call that the Trinity. No wonder Jesus can tell the Jews in John 8 before Abraham was born, I am, right? Earlier, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. I mean, Jesus, you speak as though you've been around before Abraham. Yeah, that's right. If you're thinking that way, then you're getting what I'm saying. They wanted to kill him for saying that, by the way. Why? John 5:18, he was making himself equal with God. They knew that. They said, because you, a mere man, make yourself to be equal with God. See, here's your problem, Jesus was trying to tell them. You're trying to say that I'm a mere man. Who told you that? Where'd you get that from? John 10:33, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, right? That's why they said that. Whoa, you're trying to say you're God. They knew, that's what they understood what he was saying. Again, some would say, oh, but it doesn't say that Jesus, doesn't it say that Jesus is the Son of God? And doesn't that apply he's a son and not God? Again, it's a title. Son of God is a title of deity. We see Jesus doing all things that the Father does. We see Jesus receiving worship. We see Jesus instructing the disciples to pray to him in John chapter 14, verse 14, and 15, 16, and in 16, 23 to 24. We see the disciples praying to him in Acts 1, 23 to 24. Remember that? When they were going to choose another apostle? They prayed to Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing? You only pray to God. We know we're praying to Jesus. Stephen prayed to him in Acts 7. We see Scripture calling for us to praise Jesus, making song in our hearts to him in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. And in Colossians 3, the same thing. In Revelation 5, they sing a song to the Lord Jesus, praising him as the Lamb. That is flat out worship. Only God should be worshipped. That's right. We worship Jesus. In fact, this was so prevalent in the first church, in the early church, that they created two hymns. Did you realize that there are two hymns in the New Testament devoted to this very thing? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is a hymn. A hymn that was circulated around the church, praising Jesus for being God. That though he is God, he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. In 1 Timothy 3:16, another hymn doing the same thing. We could talk about all his miracles. We could talk about the resurrection. We could talk about his transfiguration before three disciples full of glory, the same kind of glory that he's going to come back to this earth with. We can talk about the direct statements in Scripture that says he is God, John 1:1 and John 1:14, the fact that he is the Word and became flesh. And you know what it says there? Full of glory. That's that glory we were talking about earlier. John 1:18, same thing. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's very blatant. Or Titus 2:13, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He said, well, I just wish the Bible could just tell me, is he or is he not God? Can I read that to you again? The glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I don't know, it says he's God there. But just say it more clear. Okay? 1 John 5:20, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Who's the true God? Well, you know, do grammar and do the sentence. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this demonstrative pronoun points backwards to the nearest antecedent. Sorry if I'm losing some of you guys. You're just like, hey, man, I was just good at math. I didn't do that other stuff. I'm going to help you here. Little arrow, take a little arrow, point it right back, nearest antecedent. That's what it's pointing to. You know, the nearest antecedent to that demonstrative pronoun, this, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In other words, okay, let's put the proper noun in with the demonstrative pronoun and say it like he's saying it here. Okay, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That's how the sentence would read. All of that tells us that Jesus Christ has an eternal past. That's his yesterday. That's why the word same is very important. He hasn't stopped being eternal. By the way, if you are eternal, by definition, you're not going to stop that, right? That just can't be stopped, right? Death couldn't hold him. He defeated death. How? He's eternal. You can't kill eternal. You can't keep eternal dead, right? That's an incredible endurance. We endure all things because Jesus has an eternal past. That's the Christ we have if you're in him. If you belong to him, see. But there's a second time segment about Jesus that helps us endure. Point number two, Jesus has a redemptive present. A redemptive present. It says in verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today. He's always been this. He will always be this. The same today. What is he today? Present time, right now, right? Redeemer. That's been the biggest part of the message in Hebrews. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Remember that, chapter 4? What did the high priest do? He let the people come to him with their sins and their sacrifices. He took the people to God. He brought God to the people. They came offering their sacrifice. And they offered that sacrifice with blood to God as a substitute payment for their sins. Did it work? Temporarily? We know temporarily because they had to keep coming back, right? Why? Because it was only meant to be a picture or a symbol of the one who would take our sins for good. Hebrews 9, all that Old Testament stuff in the Old Testament, right? The tabernacle and the blood, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar. All of it was a picture of Jesus to come. And then Hebrews 10, the sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest. He's our once for all sacrifice for sins. We sing that song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, constant washing of our sins, see? And that's why we say Jesus Christ has a redemptive present. And by the way, this is also helpful for us when you look back and you say, well, how were those Old Testament people saved, the saints of the Old Testament? How were they saved? Was it different than our salvation? No. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. There was a redemptive present that was true for them as well. In other words, his sacrifice on the cross was as good for them before it had happened as it is for us after the fact that it has happened. You see, that blows my mind. It should. Because that's amazing. That's powerful. That's a powerful effect. That's why we talk about the atonement being powerful. The power of the atonement is not that it has potential. The power of the atonement is that it has success. That it atones all sins for all those that are his. All sins of the elect. It's an incredible thought, what we're talking about. Jesus is that Passover lamb from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, that points to what was to come. And by the way, that's the point of Isaiah 53. Jesus is that Genesis 22 substitutionary lamb sent by God to rescue Isaac, the son of Abraham. You remember that? He was about to sacrifice his son. Why? God told him to do it. And then God intervenes just before that knife slit his throat. Have you ever thought about that with regards to you? When God had the Son go to the cross. He died as a substitute just in time for you. Just like with Isaac. Just in time to rescue you. You have no control over your tomorrow. God intervenes for us too. He did it at the cross. Back there with Isaac and Abraham, it was to give us the future picture of Jesus, the rescuer from the wrath that we deserved. Jesus became our substitute. He's that sacrificial lamb, and we are the scapegoat from Leviticus 16 that symbolizes the removal of sin from the presence of God's glory. We get to be free because He took our punishment. The other goat, you remember, is let go. Jesus suffers. We are let go. But not just let go. Listen, God then counts us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the great exchange, and that's all part of redemption. And that redemption is in the present. Why? Because we always need it. And it never changes. You'll never sin a sin that in coming back to God with folded arms and toe-tapping Him, saying, you know, I have forgiven you all these times. That's it. You've done one too many. This is it. This is the last straw. No more for you. It'll never be that. We have a redemption that is present and always present. Pictured in the Old Testament, accomplished in the New Testament, never changes, and that redemption will be our ticket into heaven for the future, see? William Barrick says this, note the parallels between the servant passage in Isaiah and Mark 10, 43 to 45. That's the one where he says, he gave his life as a ransom. The Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. The suffering servant of Isaiah 52, 13, is the slave of all, Mark 10, 44, who is great, Mark 10, 43, because he is high and lifted up and shall be exalted, Isaiah 52, 13. As slave, he gave himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10, the direct equivalent of to give his life as a ransom, Mark 10:45. The servant's guilt offering ransom went above and beyond the penalty of sacrifice to cover intentional as well as unintentional sin in the place of many, Mark 10:45, as compared to all of Isaiah 52 and 53, and in particular Isaiah 52, 14 and 15, and 53:12. Now, all of that tells me this is an unbelievable redemption that was planned, that was accomplished. It's a redemptive present. We live by that death. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And what that means is this. He ever lives as the constant redemption for our sins. The reason why that death has power is because Jesus is alive now. It's a redemption that keeps uncovering our sin. It keeps the blood on them, and that's what keeps wrath and judgment away from us. See, 1 John 4:9, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. How? Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, we're able to live through Him, like it says in verse 9, because it's a propitiation for our sins that lasts every day. It's the same every day. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He has an eternal past. Jesus Christ is the same today. He has a redemptive present. One last one. Point number three, Jesus has an unconquerable future. The same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He's eternal. You see that in his deity and the fact that he is the creator. He's the savior. We see that at the cross that speaks every day. In fact, it gives Jesus an intercessory type ministry. He goes between holy God and sinful, repentant man, but he also has an unconquerable future. He will always be Lord. He will always be the victor. He will always be the judge. The resurrection not only points back to the cross, the power to truly forgive sins, it points forward to the kingdom forever. Jesus lives. He will take back the earth. There will be a day when we will all, together with all the saints from all ages, serve him and worship him and love him together, because he has an unconquerable future. Titus 2 calls it the blessed hope. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Did it happen? Yes. Was Satan defeated? Yes. You say, so Satan's gone? No. But you said he was defeated. He is. How's he defeated? 1 Corinthians 15. You remember what it says there? His stinger was taken out. Oh, death, where is your sting? Hebrews 2, the fear of death is gone. He took it away. When you get placed into Christ at salvation, you get placed into an unconquerable future. And so 1 John 4:17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. By the way, we're not talking about our love. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Did you catch that? As he is. Hey, we're nothing special. We're only special as he what? Is. The same. Yesterday, today, forever. So also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Who is perfected in love? The one who's in Christ. Perfect, you know what he's saying? Perfect love casts out fear. There's only one perfect love. Who's that? Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ. He casts out fear and punishment and judgment so we can have confidence. Listen, and that doesn't waver. It's the same forever. Satan is on borrowed time. His run is over. And he knows it. He said, why does it seem like there's so much temptation and so much stuff that comes my way? Well, there is, because he's trying, isn't he? But listen, he is a defeated foe. And the clock is ticking. We have a great conquering Savior, don't we? Jesus has an unconquerable future. So do we, because we're in him. And that's the point. You know, beloved, the fact that Jesus is all of this helps us endure. Helps us to be faithful and to persevere. Why would we give up with that kind of Savior, right? I mean, read Revelation, by the way. Oh, we've been doing we have a curriculum team. We get ready for... Try, by the way, writing curriculum for children from the book of Revelation, right? Whew, that's been a bit of a challenge, but it's been fun. But one of the things that's really stood out over and over and over, is this unconquerable Jesus. I mean, he is powerful. We'll bring judgment against sin and the world as sinners and protect those that are his. He's always been eternal. He's always been redemptive. He's always been the victor. How does focusing on Christ help us endure? Because he's the same. He never changes. He's not only our model to remain consistent and stay the course, he's our help. What can you do? Let me give you a few thoughts here as we close our time. Number one, be in the Word and let the Word be in you. Colossians 3:16, right? And think about this. If we're going to focus on Christ, if that's the answer to endurance, he says, let, in verse 16, 3:16, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Word of Christ. I've got to get his Word in me, dwelling in me, being at home in me. So get his Word in you. Number two, pray. Go to him, right? Go to him. I mean, I'd say we should have this thought constantly throughout the day. I got to go to Jesus right now, today, all the time. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, try it. Go ahead. Just try it. See what happens. I'm telling you. Come to me and pray. 1 John 4, 5, he tells us, pray according to his wills, right? We're not coming to him with a blank check. But what you do, you come, pray. Go to him. That's how you focus on Christ. Thirdly, fellowship. Fellowship. In Hebrews 10, he speaks of that incredible fellowship that we get. And by the way, one of the great words that are in there, when he says, consider how to stimulate one another, loving good deeds and all that, he says, but encouraging one another. You know why we gather together? Life can be so discouraging. It is discouraging. I tell you what, I don't have to know any part of your week. I know this. There's a good chance that you have struggled this last week being encouraged. You know how I know that? Because he says you get around other believers to encourage each other. Well, that must mean that you're struggling with that every week, all the time. I could probably go to any one of you and say, hey, tell me what you've been struggling with encouragement. What area have you been discouraged with this last week? Oh, I have one. How did you know? Well, Hebrews 10, he says to encourage each other. So I just figured, you know. Sure. Fellowship. Be around his people, right? That's how you get to focusing on Christ. Fourth, serve. And I'll just give these next ones super quick. 1 Corinthians 12, notice the emphasis of the body of Christ right there in 1 Corinthians 12. You read about all different parts and everything, but it's Christ's body. Serve. He's given you gifts to serve. That helps you focus on Christ. And then fifthly, redirect. Redirect. Get your attention up, beloved, and away from this world. Colossians 3, he's always having to tell us, fix your eyes on Jesus, right? The author, perfecter of our faith, yes, Hebrews 12. And then he says, you know, there in Colossians 3, right, to get your eyes up there as well. Let me end with that one here. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above. Why? Where Christ is. You get your eyes on Jesus away from this world. Boy, that's not easy. No wonder we have to come be around other believers because, man, it's easy to get our attention away from Christ. Well, that's the Jesus that we serve, know, follow. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this truth. Help us to keep ourselves focused on Christ. Lord, we sometimes can just feel that we're away from him. But we thank you, Lord, that there's a commitment that he has to us to never leave us. In fact, Matthew 28, lo and behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Thank you for that commitment. Grow our hearts, we pray, O Lord, in that kind of a focus in a world that's distracting. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.